that's where we grow. It's in the middle. Middle to nowhere.
Welcome back to the Middle to Nowhere. I'm your host, Taylor, and I'm excited to dive into another meaningful conversation with you today. So first of all, I just wanted to thank everyone who tuned in to our last episode about purity culture and the lingering effects of unhealed shame. And I've received some really sweet feedback from some of you guys, and it's clear that, you know, many of us are still grappling with how these early teachings still impact our lives today, and in the same way that shame can hold us back from fully embracing who we are, and living authentically is something that resonates deeply with so many of you. So today I wanted to build on that conversation. So I wanted to specifically explore another pretty somewhat complex issue that is called a savior complex. So we'll look at how growing up in an evangelical type church can really plant the seeds of this mindset, you know, leaving us with a constant drive to prove our worth through doing things, a lot of times helping others. It's more of this compulsion and need to be the one that's helping, you know, so often at our own expense. And we'll unpack how these patterns develop and how they can manifest in our lives and what we can do to begin healing. So, yeah, I know I really have struggled with this pretty much my whole life. And when I think about doing this episode and even releasing last week's episode, just kind of digging more into my own kind of church wounds and all that, I'm still finding so much inner resistance to me putting this stuff out there. I know that it's just my own insecurity and all these things that I can let go of and push through, 'cause, you know, doing this podcast has been really extremely therapeutic for me. You know, I really allowed the fear of criticism, fear of vulnerability to stop me so many times in my life from trying things. And it was just this fear of failure that so got in the way. And it just really strengthens me to just say, fuck it. This is my story. This is me getting closer to certain areas of true freedom in so many ways for me. And I just noticed that even me as a 36-year-old guy, I'm in my own office, I still feel weird about cussing like publicly on this podcast. I don't know why I feel like I'm going to get in trouble or something, but I feel it. I know a lot of the stuff is still in me, and it's funny how it comes out in different ways. It's so dumb how sticky all this stuff is, y'all, but how I still struggle with, you know, frequently questioning my own thoughts and don't trust my own instincts, and all this stuff is very connected to what we're talking about. But, you know, I feel like I'm really getting there in a lot of these issues, and I'm uncovering some old stuff that I didn't know I was really carrying, and the connection, you know, making those connections can really be so helpful. And, you know, the way that I view it when it comes to, you know, doing all this inner work and letting go of old shit, is I like to picture that I'm flying in like a little Cessna plane, or maybe something a little bigger, maybe like a double prop, anything that's big enough to have like a cargo area in the back. And so I'm flying in the plane, and in the cargo area in the back there, it's like full of like all sorts of suitcases and luggage of varying sizes and weights. And you know, what's tricky is that the cargo area doesn't have any windows or lighting, so it's completely dark and just really difficult to get around. And you know, because of the weight of all the luggage back there, the plane can only fly like a few feet off the ground, you know, depending on how much junk you got in that trunk. But as I learned to feel around in the dark and understand, feel around in the dark and like understand how to identify my, like where my baggage is, I can open the little side door and just drop it out. And which with each piece of luggage that I let go of, the plane can fly a little higher and higher, and you know, becoming more and more lighter and freer to, you know, fly wherever I want. Sounds pretty nice, right? Yeah. So that's just the way that I kind of see it. So, you know, I feel that, like, that's why I feel that digging into this stuff surrounding, you know, the long-term negative effects of church culture is, that's why it's so important. Because if you don't know what's weighing you down, it's so much harder to overcome it and really let it go. So today I want to talk about a phenomenon that many of us might recognize but not fully understand, the Savior complex. This can also be termed Messiah complex or Hero's complex. This term describes a psychological state where individuals feel an overwhelming need to save or help others, often to the detriment of their own well-being. So in today's episode, I'll share how many aspects of this type of evangelical church culture can contribute to the development of a Savior complex, which can and will impact many of us into adulthood, you know, even if we've since left that environment or that belief system. So yeah, you know, even now, long after leaving the church, and also the faith that I once had, I struggle with pretty often with these questions of, am I doing enough? Is my life making an impact? Am I living in line with God's purpose for me, or, you know, the universe? Am I living, you know, in line with the universe or my highest self? Or even if you've completely left a belief in a higher power, you may ask yourself a lot, am I hitting my potential? Could I be doing more? Is there more for me in this life? And but this being like a pretty consistent thought, you know, do you ever also struggle with the idea of leaving your mark on the world, you know? Asking yourself questions like, what will be my legacy? You know, at many times in my life, I've been plagued with these thoughts, often questioning my decisions. And more often than not, I just simply get stuck in indecision, not seeming, you know, how to make up my mind. And, you know, by understanding the source of a lot of these connections, we can begin to address and reshape these deeply rooted beliefs. So hopefully today I can help shed some light on why many of us struggle with this, and also how we can move towards a more balanced life where we don't, you know, feel like we have to save everyone all the time. Okay. Yeah, let's jump in. So the first thing that I wanted to address may be slightly more specific to the church that I grew up in. But I wanted to talk about specifically for those who attended the same church that I did, you know who you are. I want to talk about the cell church model, which we called life groups. So when I was there, we formed what were known, as life groups. And basically, this what a cell church model is it emphasizes a lot of evangelism, getting more and more people to attend life group. You know, other churches may call them Bible studies. It's, you know, you study the scriptures, you may do a worship time, pray, that kind of thing. But you get enough people coming to your life group until that life group gets big enough to become two life groups. And then, you know, with the intention of that multiplying many, many times, turns into these, you know, huge networks of groups over time. And in my experience, when I was there, you know, leaders for these life groups were often chosen based on their fervor and dedication, you know, which kind of, especially in the college group, it seemed to encourage this kind of radical behavior to get noticed. And, you know, this created a sense of personal duty to save others, to expand our groups. There was just so much emphasis on, you know, preaching the good news to people. And it really, like, put the ball kind of in our court to save people and help others in that way. And I feel that this unconsciously reinforces the idea that our value is tied to our ability to bring people to Jesus. So, you know, stories, I have stories from back in the day where, like, my life group would, instead of, you know, we may mix it up on one day, instead of just doing the normal kind of worship and talk and prayer time at someone in someone's living room, we would, like, I don't know, go to Walgreens. And I remember, I remember a story going to Walgreens. We would go out and evangelize. And I remember, yeah, like, leading this random old Hispanic man in a prayer, in like a prayer of salvation that, you know, I don't know if he fully understood. I don't think he really, from my memory, didn't even really speak English, but, so like I like helped lead this man to Jesus, and, you know, we would do other, that was kind of a normal thing where we would go out in these groups of, you know, college kids to go evangelize to people. And I remember another time on a mission trip, I think we went to Juarez, where I did something similar, and, you know, getting to walk up to a stranger and ask them, you know, if they know Jesus and yada yada. And it's really weird to think about now, but I just remember, you know, in that specific setting, in that, you know, your kind of church bubble, like having the high of the recognition of doing something like this, like, you know, Taylor got this guy saved. And, you know, in that environment, it is honestly like nothing else. Like, you literally feel like this person that you prayed with is now going to heaven, you know, avoiding eternal damnation, all because, you know, of my tenacity and kind of this reckless abandon and trust in God. And, you know, when people in those circles like get a glimpse of how that recognition feels, they are willing to get pushier and pushier for how they do it, you know, because it's like you really do believe that they're going to go to hell otherwise. So you have that. But you're also like really, it feels so good because you just get so much love and praise. So you really want them to, like, you know, say the prayer. And, you know, I saw some of the cringiest sales tactics performed on, you know, these poor people that are simply just trying to get through their day. You know, they're just getting bombarded by these teenagers and 20-something-year-olds who probably to them seem like they're on coke or something, but, you know, God forbid someone were to show up like in a leg cast or had their arm in a sling, you know, because they would, like, you know, these groups would just be so ready to interrupt this person's, you know, like meal at McDonald's with their family so that they could lay hands on them. And oftentimes just pray very loudly. You know, I'd been in some of these groups before, usually as a bystander, you know, to see the looks of awkwardness over these people's faces and their eyes darting during the prayer, to see a restaurant full of people looking at them. And, you know, nobody wants that. Like, nobody wants that kind of weird attention. And yeah, it's so clear that they were just really uncomfortable. You know, but when I was with these groups, you know, going out and evangelizing, the way it was done was just kind of weird. Like, you know, some would lead off with questions like, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure if you would go to heaven or not? You know, or, you know, like when we were in Juarez or these other border towns on these like spring break trips, I remember us giving out these Spanish tracts and it would say like, ¿Conoce el camino al cielo? which is, I think it, yeah, do you know the way or the path to heaven? But yeah, these like really kind of fear-based tactics where, you know, if you were to die tomorrow, are you going to hell or heaven? And it's just very aggressive. And, you know, I don't know fully why these tactics were used so prevalently. You know, I think honestly, because just threats of hell work really well for coercing people quickly. Like, you don't have all day to sit there and talk things through with these, you know, these different people you meet. And so maybe it's, you know, kind of like cold calling. If you're a part of a sales team, you know, you dial the number, read the script, make the sale. It's easy, baby. But, you know, that's where things also get weird for me, you know, or got weird for me there at that church, because there was a lot of counting going on of like the number of saves that they had gotten. Like, you know, when we go to Juarez or some of these different places on these mission trips, like, these, they would kind of break them us up into like evangelism teams. And sometimes they were like, would get into like these groups would kind of start competing on like the number of saves they got, you know, just like sales teams, you know. It's like, oh, we got four saves over here. And it's like, I don't know. It makes me think about, I don't know, some of those sales type movies where it's like, oh, we broke another sale. Oh, yeah. And everyone's pumped. And, but yeah, this emphasis on evangelism, I think is linked to a lot of things. You know, I only evangelized like that a few times, and it was just very, I could just sense the awkwardness in people, so I didn't push it too much. But when I did, it was usually on these like spring break mission trips. But yeah, there's a lot of problems with this now. Like, the main issue I see is just, you know, the fear of damnation is just not proper fuel for love. So I think straight out the gate, it's just a little bit weird. But I know that, like, very well, that much of the motivation for this behavior was not solely to love people. You know, there really was this sales thing. And, you know, I think the loving people, like, they really thought that they were loving people by doing this. That was a part of it. But from so much of what I saw, the main ingredients in this kind of holy moly casserole, if you will, was like more about recognition from leadership, you know, a need for validation and being seen as, you know, quote unquote, like on fire for Jesus, and, you know, proving even to your own self that like you're kind of one of these favored people of God. And when you're seeing people saved, then it's like, oh, God's, you know, God's leading me. And so now, you know, especially being on the other side of this, I know this type of agenda-driven behavior is very much so felt by the people that are being witnessed to, you know, people who are targeted for, even if they're not directly evangelizing, just, you know, kind of targeting them to join their life group or go to church with them. You know, people feel that sense of fakeness in those interactions with whoever's trying to get them to go. And it can definitely feel very disingenuous. Like they don't really care about you as a person. And, you know, if somebody's talking to you and every conversation with them just leads to them talking about Jesus or going to their church, it's such a turnoff. And, you know, it's obvious when people have that kind of agenda, and there are few things more uncomfortable than being cornered in a conversation that you just want to get the hell out of there, but you're too polite to say anything, so you just kind of respond with like, oh yeah, maybe I'll come, I don't know, I'll text you. But you know, I thinking about my own upbringing more, I feel luckier than some people I knew in many ways, because you know, I went to public school and had many friends who didn't go to church. And, you know, later in college, I lived with friends like that, that I had went to school with. And I feel like I had this one foot in the Antioch bubble, but I also had another foot, you know, in my music crowd and the Common Grounds scene and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I think for some people who are really, really in the church bubble, and that was their only community, like they didn't, you know, for some of the people that I'm thinking of, they didn't really know how to make friends with people outside their church community, you know, finding trouble to know how to relate to others who, you know, grew up differently. You know, you think of people who go to private Christian schools and all of their friends are kind of built into that. It definitely is, can be more difficult when you have to go out into the real world and, you know, see other people's differences and things like that. But, you know, I think another big problem with this sense of constantly like needing to look for opportunities to evangelize to others, it creates this like nagging compulsion for those of us that were in the church. Like you need to be doing more, and you feel like you're never quite good enough. Like you can never really rest easy, you know. I remember, you know, thinking thoughts like, oh, I should, I don't know, hypothetical, like I really should invite Steve to life group. But he doesn't seem like someone who might go to church. Like we've seemed to have a good rapport at work, you know, working at Barnes & Noble or something. You know, I don't want to mess that up. But I haven't brought anyone in a long time. You know, I don't know why, you know, what's his name, Aaron, stopped showing up that I invited. You know, he hasn't responded to my texts in a while. Yeah, I need to reach out to him. You know, maybe he'll come to our Easter party. Yeah, maybe I'll text him. You know, like there's this kind of incessant thing, like everybody needs to feel like they're proving themselves, you know, especially for those who are kind of interested in getting into, you know, leadership and stuff. And that's why I feel like this cell church model of all these life groups, like there are leaders for the life group, usually two and usually one guy and one girl. And, you know, when you have lots of life groups, they have leaders over many life groups that are called section leaders. And it just creates this system where you need to prove yourself that, you know, you're good enough to be a leader. And it just created all this weird behavior, people out purging each other, you know, out, you know, praying each other, you know, trying to, I feel like I could create some sort of meme where like two guys are trying to out leader each other, where they keep, oh, let me pray for you. Oh no, let me pray for you. Jesus, I just pray for you. Well, let me, some sort of like prayer karate. But, you know, this type of constant need for measuring up, you know, often plagued me and many others when I was in that culture. You know, like I said before, I didn't evangelize a lot, but I was, you know, around it a lot and done it a few times, you know. But I kind of ended up, because I didn't feel comfortable with it, I kind of ended up feeling like I didn't do enough, you know, and thus, you know, pretty regularly didn't feel good enough. And I guess luckily I played the guitar and led worship, so I kind of felt like I got a pass maybe. But anyway, you know, this ties directly to the next topic on some of these different pieces that I see as making up the creation of the Savior complex. And another piece that I see is the fear of eternal damnation. So, yeah, the fear of eternal damnation really puts an urgency in the churchgoers. And like I was saying, it puts the ball in their court to save people, or, you know, invite them to life group or whatever. But, you know, preaching the necessity to save others from hell can create this, I don't know, uncomfortable itch that doesn't seem to go away. Maybe that's just the hemorrhoids, Taylor. But, like, I really do think that there's like a thread here where in this fear-driven motivation to save others from hell, I believe it can create the potential for a lifelong compulsion to need to help and rescue others. Because, you know, after leaving the church, I knew that I didn't need to save people in the same sense, but I think it was so imprinted on me that my value is based on my ability to save others or help others, whatever the new definition of saving became, you know. So I think just having that urgency of, hey, you know, all the people that you love in your life that aren't coming to church here and, you know, aren't, even if they're Christian, maybe they're not serious enough or whatever. But especially if you knew anyone that said that they weren't a Christian, it's like, oh God, there's just this weird feeling of like, you know, even if you weren't a part of the crowd that was judgmental towards others, which I wasn't, I think it just, you naturally don't want to get too close to them because you're just like, well, they're going to hell anyway, so why would I get close to them? And you know, when you really are taught to believe that stuff, it's really hard to connect the dots on it. And, you know, another common behavior that you see from someone with a savior complex is the need to have all the answers. And I've really struggled with this in my life. I think part of it was embodied by the leadership that I saw at church. Because it was this like unquestioned leadership and just that they absolutely had all the answers. And, you know, leaders who never questioned anything and assert that the Bible has all the answers, it creates this culture of black and white thinking, this absolute certainty, and then also the dependency on those, you know, spiritual authorities. You know, it created a lack of critical thinking in all of us who were there. You know, they have the answers. Why should I need to find them for myself? Yes, I will continue doing my, you know, quiet times and my own study so that, of course, I can become a great man of God. But like you feel like, okay, I'm going to be going to, you know, Sunday morning and that's where I get my answers from. And, you know, this can be common in a lot of organized religion, but I think when you grow up with this type of dependence on a higher authority to think for you, it can really make it difficult for those who leave that structure. You know, it's like you have kind of had this lack of skill for critical thinking. You know, many people, like including me, can float around and kind of feel lost when you leave. You know, you lack direction. You feel alone. You know, even if you have friends and family around you. You know, many of us grew up in this church bubble of safety, security, and this type of absolute certainty. You know, we were taught weekly how we must live and how we must believe, definitely more than weekly if we went to all the other things. But, you know, we were told what was right, what was wrong, and what types of, you know, personalities and activities were lauded. You know, many of us attaching ourselves to like a certain pastor or worship leader or teacher that seemed like the embodiment of what we wanted our lives to eventually become, you know. So you have all this kind of built-in security, and somebody else has all the answers. I see the worship leader up there that I want to be like one day. It's like you have this ease of knowing everything and the direction that you want your life to become. And yeah, you don't have to think a whole lot outside of that. And in so many ways, it's so nice, but there really is so much of a lack of internal growth. And, you know, when you leave that structure, like I did and many others, like you can feel like, it almost can feel like, I don't know, you've been in like a coma for like a decade and you're trying to walk for the first time and you got the jelly legs and like you haven't had to use that muscle, you know, to navigate the world, figuring out what you like, what you don't like, what motivates you, you know, what makes sense to you. It's way more work than someone just telling you how to live your life. So, and another thing with that is there is like, if when you're from the other side, if you're in leadership or you're wanting to emulate what you see in leadership, there is a dependency there to be the one who has all the answers, you know, to be in that specific culture, like to be perceived as the leader. Like you have to not doubt or question anything. You have to have all the answers and you have to know where they are. So you learn how to quote scripture and know different things. But this kind of archetype can very much so come into relationships and friendships. Like there's this need to be perceived, especially in so many of us men who are in that culture, like need to be perceived as the leader in the relationship or the leader in the friendship, you know, to be the highest kind of authority, if you will. And it doesn't always look like, you know, the kind of macho machismo, like I'm the man kind of thing, but just like I'm the one who really knows the most here. I'm the most aware. I'm the like closest to God or whatever the thing is. You know, this environment encouraged a dynamic where, you know, people felt that they needed to control situations and control outcomes to ensure, you know, that others followed the quote unquote right path. It very much so reinforced this kind of savior-like behaviors. And many of those times, you know, these leaders would overstep personal boundaries to tell people how they should live and how they should act and what they should do. And I feel like even though I was very hurt on the other side of that, it's interesting how our wounds can kind of self-replicate. We like, you know, the abuse becomes the abuser in a, you know, a very smaller version of that. Because I feel like this has come up for me in how I've interjected myself into other people's lives. Sometimes, you know, I've thrown myself into other people's problems and have emotionally been impacted at times. You know, like if a friend of mine was like trying to consider what decision to make next. You know, I often thought that I knew what the right answer was. You know, I would inject my advice to someone who was sharing what was going on, you know, instead of fully listening to them. And, you know, if with that advice, I would often judge, you know, friends of mine if they didn't make the decision that I thought was best or right based on my own standards. And if I had given them, you know, if they went against my advice or something, you know, I, you know, outside of a religious-based view, you know, I've struggled with the concept of seeing the, like, quote-unquote potential in people, you know, especially in this last year as I've kind of, like, worked on so many things in myself, like, you know, I'd think, you know, if only they could change these specific things, they'd be really doing it right, you know. It would make me upset, you know, in the past when I would give my advice, most likely unsolicited, and the person wouldn't take it. And I don't know, it would feel like some sort of betrayal in some strange way, you know. But I've been much more aware of it and within the last year of trying not to fix others so much, but it's like it comes, it's something that, oh, that old friend shows up again. But I feel like I'm now better understanding like where this tendency really came from, you know, like I think I internally ingested a model where my ego needs to be the one with the answers, you know, for others to see my wisdom and for them to follow it. And I see this as a direct imprint from the leadership model that was displayed to me through my time at the church. You know, those people, the people that are delivering the message, the people who are on the stage, those are the people that we naturally kind of idolize when we're there very young and you're around them so often. And so you want to emulate that. You want to be the one that has all the answers. You want to be the one that is super wise or gifted in some way, you know. But, you know, because of this ego trap of needing to be the leader to feel accepted, like I also unconsciously saw myself as wiser than my peers. And if I'm brutally honest with myself, I unconsciously like needed to basically just feel better than other people. And I feel that this had really blocked me from gaining wisdom and like asking advice from others. Like I never asked for advice to friends or family on things, but was so ready to give it, you know, at a moment's notice. And there were so many times that I could have learned from others, like possibly times when I could have been mentored by some older guys. But this wasn't something that even was on my radar or I had thought I needed. You know, I think because I had already adapted that model, like I need to have the answers for my own. And you don't ask for help. And yeah, this leads us to my next kind of component that I see as making up the savior complex. Perpetual insecurity and need for validation. So yeah, this need for validation is a huge one for me. I feel it in many places in my life. I, you know, need my wife to be proud of me and say it regularly. I still feel like I need it from, you know, my parents at times, from friends, from acquaintances. Am I good enough? Is such a deeply seated question for me that I've just now, you know, in the past few years really started to heal from. And this is very much so also tied to what I talked about in the previous episode about purity culture and shame, but specifically tied to the savior complex piece. You know, I see this as an outcropping from the base of, am I good enough to the more action-oriented side of it being, am I doing enough? You know, that sense of needing to constantly be proving that, needing to be saving people, needing to be, you know, back then it was evangelizing and all these different things, going to all the things, but it's really, I think, more so now, it's, you know, obviously it's none of that church-related stuff, but I found that it creates a mental habit of just this constant self-assessment in me. You know, it's like this relentless questioning of, am I doing enough? Am I helping enough? You know, all that stems from this ingrained belief that my worth is tied to my actions and contributions. And, you know, I think the church's focus on one needing to have, you know, daily quiet times, aka reading your Bible and praying, like needing to go to all the services and events and evangelizing to people, inviting people to your life group, you know, discipling someone and then also being discipled by someone, you know, going on all the trips, leading the groups, leading worship, growing your faith, growing your giftings, hearing God's plan for your life, laying hands on people, healing the sick, feeding the homeless, you know, listening to the Holy Spirit and letting Him guide you to prophesy, speak in tongues, you know, have dreams and visions, step into your higher leadership, lead mission trips, lead an early morning prayer group, help your friend who needs to hear about Jesus, you know, help them move, even though you need to write a paper for your English class that's due the next day. Like, be an example, walk in the light, don't have a single lustful thought, don't masturbate, be a living representation of Jesus here on earth. You know, easy stuff. Like, all of that was so all ingrained, all of this pressure to be one of the, like, chosen ones whose light can be seen by all, especially to church leaders. It all creates a life lived for everyone else's expectations except your own. And the way that I felt it, it's like it wasn't just the pressure to be good enough, you know, because good enough isn't good enough. In that setting, like, I had to be great to be good enough, you know? Like, I remember some, like, there were some, like, sermons that were just very emotionally built up, and, like, they would talk about our legacy. What will be your legacy? What will be written on your tombstone when you die? What will your children's children say about you when you're gone? Like, it was, I just remember feeling like, yeah, what is my life going to be? And, you know, I just feel like all this instilled the idea that ordinary existence is insufficient, you know, this pressure to leave an unforgettable and unmistakable mark on all of existence. It perpetuates a sense of inadequacy and, you know, this need to constantly prove oneself through, like, their, like, all these grand gestures and, you know, of helping people and of sacrifice. And, you know, it's almost as if one literally needed to, like, be the reincarnation of Jesus to feel good enough. You know, this level of pressure to be good enough, let alone extraordinary, just stayed with me so long, you know, even after I left the church. And the more I've been digging, like, you know, the specifics and the details may have changed from when I was at church, but, like, much of the overall notion is very much still there, and I know some of it is probably still stuck in there for now, you know, in my subconscious. You know, I feel like I have this, like, barking orders that read, I just said barking orders, marching orders. Oh, that's good. I had this, like, you know, these kind of unconscious barking marching orders to just, like, for me to be accepted and loved, you know, by others and by myself, I have to live a life of great achievement and success that is far above average and is one that is marked, you know, with the utmost impact to others. And I still feel that on some days. I feel like I have to just live this life of insane excellence and helping other people, whatever that may be, you know, mean. And I've really had to keep that in check with, you know, starting this podcast and all this stuff of just, you know, I really do have a heart of sharing, you know, my story with people and some of the things that I've been thinking about. And, you know, I do genuinely hope that this stuff is helpful for other people. And I would love for it to be a much more, you know, communal thing. And hopefully I'll get to have a lot more guests in the future. But, you know, I have had to keep that in check of, like, I'm wanting to reach people. I have a, you know, when you set up podcasts, there's all this, you know, vernacular around audience and your message. And so, yeah, it's been a really interesting thing to see all that stuff still come up, you know. But I think that I believe that it is fine to look at Jesus as someone that we want to emulate, you know, in his love and his forgiveness and his compassion. But it really becomes a problem when we have a belief system that unconsciously uses Jesus as the yardstick to measure our own self-worth instead of just looking at Jesus as someone we want to emulate, you know. Because, hey, we're human. We have and will continue to make mistakes. This is literally how we grow. So, yeah. Yeah, I think probably when I'm just thinking about it right now, probably the one that is the kind of biggest thing, I think, are the pieces of really needing to make an impact in my life. Like, I think that there is a good and natural, like, desire for living an extraordinary life. I think that, you know, wanting to travel to cool places because you genuinely want to go there and, like, you know, live a life that of having dreams and maybe starting businesses and all these, in not accepting that, okay, I'm just going to work at this job that I hate and just do that. Like, I'm not saying that you don't follow your dreams, because I think that that absolutely is a great thing. And it's so good to have the drive to be able to do that. But I think that when we're in the middle of living an extraordinary life, that speak in the I form, like, I'm living a really great life and I'm doing things that I am proud of and enjoy, and I have so many wonderful people in my life. But it's like I kind of ruin it because I need to be better. I need to be more successful. I especially in the day and age of social media, you see all these successful people that, oh, I want to have those things. And I'm not necessarily, like, on a materialistic level, but, you know, I think for someone like me, it's like a desire for attention, a desire for respect, you know, a desire for admiration. And I see the links of that connecting back to my church days, especially in my early college time, when I really felt like I needed to show people that I was worthy, and I needed to, you know, I enjoyed playing music, so I enjoyed playing in the worship band, but I really, really liked getting the attention that I did, especially from some of the leadership and feeling like I'm one of the inner circle kind of people, or, you know, someone who is really on fire for Jesus in different ways. You know, and I think that is a feeling that I have seen in a lot of other guys that have were part of the same kind of environment. Just that, and I know in guys there is that kind of like ambition that can be in men and women, but there's just like this, you know, need to prove themselves that, you know, I think can come just from our society in general, like I said, especially in the day and age of social media. But, for me, it really feels like it made a lot more of an imprint being in that environment and just wanting to get noticed, by certain people and wanting to seem like I was, you know, the gifted ones, you know, 'cause I think if you connect it back to what I was saying about looking to authority, spiritual authority for all the answers, when you do kind of see them as the archetype of being the kind of highest spiritual authority, you naturally want to please them, you know. You naturally want to look to them to say, oh yeah, God has a gifting on your life, because they're the one that you see that actually can hear God much, much better. And so yeah, it just creates this pattern of needing approval from others, you know, similar to what Leah had mentioned in her episode, just about, you know, all of the teachings surrounding that you are just broken from the start, you are born into sin, and even babies are sinful little shits. but when there's a doctrine or this interpretation that is this message in this whole community that is based on that you are worthless by yourself, like you definitely feel worthless, and you need the people like the leadership to see you as whole. You know, it's, you know, when you think of it as like a business or something, it's like they create the problem and then they also have the solution, you know, create this, you're not worthy, you're nothing on your own, but if you just take this magic Jesus pill, and do all the things, then you will be acceptable. And obviously not really any of this is like said at all from the pulpit. It is just very much so comes out in all the side conversations and in the culture itself. So yeah, you know, if this stuff, the savior complex thing and all these different things I'm talking about ring true for you, or maybe it hasn't, either way, like here are some, I've thought of some, maybe some real world examples that may help kind of uncover some of these savior complex type behaviors and how they might come out in different ways in adulthood. One of the things is overcommitting to projects. You know, example is you might find yourself volunteering for every project at work, you know, even when your own workload is overwhelming. And, you know, your colleagues admire your dedication, but you often stay late to meet deadlines and feel exhausted and keep doing this despite the toll it takes on your, you know, your health or your personal life. But it's likely tied to an unconscious belief that your worth is measured by how much you contribute. You know, because if you had more self-worth and awareness, you would, you know, see, oh, this is affecting these different things, and I need to keep a good balance. And another thing that an example of this is difficulty setting boundaries. It took me a long time to learn how to say no to people. And hypothetical scenario, a friend calls you late at night needing help with a personal issue. You know, even though you had planned to relax and unwind, you listen and offer support for hours. And this pattern repeats with various friends and family members, and you rarely have time for yourself. You struggle to say no because you feel it's your duty to always be there for others. This is definitely me, for sure, historically. All right, let's look at another. Taking on others' problems. And by the way, I use ChatGPT to get some of these examples. But yeah, taking on others' problems. Let's say hypothetically a colleague confides in you about their difficulties at home. You immediately start researching solutions, offering to talk to their family, and even rearranging your schedule to support them. You take on their emotional burden as if it was your own, often feeling drained, but convinced it's your responsibility to help. Another example is avoiding self-care and personal well-being. You may think that self-care is great for others, but you feel that you don't need it. You may even pride yourself for not needing it, or not needing much in general. You haven't been to the chiropractor or anything, though you have chronic back pain. You know, maybe the idea of you going to get a massage or some sort of spa treatment, you know, makes you feel guilty or is just unnecessary. Again, this may be, you know, great, that's great for others, but you don't need those sorts of things. Another example is striving for unquestioned leadership. Let's say you seek leadership roles in every group or organization you join, at work, in community groups, and even among friends. You position yourself as the one with the answers. You feel uncomfortable when others question your decisions, believing that being a leader means having all the answers. Another example is persistent insecurity and self-doubt. After completing a major project, you lie awake at night, wondering if you did enough. You question if your work made a real impact or if you could have done more. Despite positive feedback, you may still feel insecure and doubt your contributions, constantly asking yourself if you're truly making a difference. Yeah. So obviously, these types of behaviors can come from a variety of, you know, things like, you know, other things in your upbringing, your parents and other environments that maybe you were in when you were younger. But I think it's good to see how some of these things can be connected to that kind of church environment and make some of those connections in ourselves. You know, if you feel like some of this stuff rings true, then maybe explore some of it a little more and see what you find out. And I see we are already getting close to an hour here. So I just wanted to quickly just share some things that have helped me kind of reverse some of this stuff. And some ideas. I think that I am preaching to myself right now, helping myself kind of unstick some of these points. I think an easy way to start, kind of, especially if you struggle with the whole like needing to have the answers and stuff, just reaching out to a trusted friend or family member for advice on something. Maybe you're thinking about buying something, or you're thinking about doing some, you know, going for some promotion or whatever the thing is. Like, even if you really don't feel like you need their advice, like, this is something that I think we can work on. You know, I could do this more, because even, you know, if I don't get any sage advice that I already don't know, it shows a lot of trust and can really strengthen relationships. So I think that's a really easy way to just like, you know what, I don't need to have all the answers. And it makes people feel, it just really does make people feel good. Another way to kind of chip away at this savior complex stuff is to learn how to say no. You know, we really, there's so many people pleasers among us that were from that environment, definitely me. And learning to say no has been hard, but, you know, practicing setting those boundaries and saying no to, you know, requests or things that, you know, when you really think about it, okay, this is kind of overextending me. I don't really, you know, you get invited to a party or something and it's like, oh, I already have a lot going on. And maybe you just don't want to go, and that's okay. Like, you don't have to go to all the things. But, you know, start with small steps and gradually build confidence, you know, in maintaining these boundaries. There's a really great little video clip that I remember seeing. I think it was, it was before TED Talks, I think. It was some sort of old lecture from Steve Jobs. And he was saying how he started asking his employees, like the people that reported directly to him, instead of, you know, just saying, how's it going? You know, he would, you know, what's going on in the business? He would say, what are you currently saying no to? And the overall idea was that, like, if you aren't saying no to things, then you likely aren't fully focused enough to really make an impact in the things that you're wanting to do. So, and that's always just kind of stuck with me ever since I saw it, and it kind of flips no around on its head. Like, really, if you're saying no to stuff, not no to everything, of course, but, like, you know, saying no can be a form of just I'm focusing on what I need to focus on right now. And yeah, there's a whole way of saying no that I think is, I've had to learn how to say it in different ways, because it still feels weird. Like, if I'm declining a, you know, some sort of event that a friend of mine is wanting me to come to, or a birthday party, it's like, I feel like I immediately have to say yes, and really, you know, questioning that thing in me and looking at my schedule and being like, oh, you know, I'm not saying like become flaky, but, you know. So another thing that I've had to work on is like prioritizing self-care. You know, you have to like make self-care a priority. And this ties directly in with setting boundaries, but, you know, scheduling time for activities that nurture your physical, emotional, and mental well-being. If you're not one, you know, if you like massages but you never actually get one, make an appointment for a massage, you know. Go book a retreat or something. Do something that is just for you, you know. Can help with some of this stuff, having so much focus on other people. And I think the way it really came out for me was so much of a focus on my spouse. It's like, and if you're into attachment theory and stuff, it's called being anxiously attached, or having anxious attachment. You know, it's the one in the relationship that will overextend themselves because they, you know, have this great need for validation, needing to be encouraged all the time to, am I okay? Or you still love me? That type of behavior. And so I think that's really where so much of this savior complex stuff comes in, because it's like, I'm constantly trying to make other people happy. It doesn't have to be like, you know, giving homeless people sandwiches or something all the time. But yeah, this is just way more focused on everyone else's stuff than your own, which, you know, we know that can lead to overextending our advice and you know, getting upset, like I mentioned before, getting upset if they don't take your advice and just get way too overly involved with other people's stuff. And so you have all this weird anxiety because you're carrying around other people's things, and it just becomes very controlling. Like, you just really want people to do what you think is right. And so just really letting go of, you know, other people's stuff, focusing a bit more on what you have going on and not being so tied up in all the things that everyone else is doing. And I think one way of really helping with this is, you know, celebrating your own progress. Because we can't just get, like, all this self-worth and self-love overnight. We really have to grow it like a muscle. We almost need to, like, work alongside these negative coping mechanisms. Because of all the stuff we've experienced, you know, if our internal model is built so that, you know, much of the time we only feel good about ourselves if we're accomplishing things and doing well at work and in all these areas, then we can do a better job of harnessing that negative structure and, you know, use it for our gain. I think, you know, I don't think that anyone could just realize this stuff, like, oh, I have this, and then poof, let it go, it's forever gone. Maybe some people, but I think most people, we have to build ourselves up and see what we've already done and what we are currently doing, because I think we have a filter for really seeing our own accomplishments for what they are. And, you know, for most of us who this model is still ingrained, it takes a long time before we can truly love ourselves for exactly who we are and not simply love ourselves because of all the things we do, you know. So I think journaling, for me, creating the habit of journaling has been super helpful for me, you know, besides just getting what's in your head down into a physical form. Just that alone is just so beneficial. But really writing down your things that you accomplished and things that you're proud of, things that you've done well, why your week went well. And then you start looking at this longer and longer list, and you're like, okay, maybe I am. Like, here is the physical proof that you can do things. And, you know, we almost have to kind of feed that model of, just so we can grow. Like, sometimes I say this, I've written a little bit about this, like, idea that, you know, because in the more Eastern teachings that I'm into, it's all about transcending your ego. But something that I'm kind of working on is the idea of, like, you have to grow your ego. You have to almost grow a healthy ego before you can transcend it. And that's kind of exactly what this is, you know, celebrating your progress, seeing what currently is and being proud of who you are before you can let go of the need to be proud, because you are amazing as you are, alone. And, you know, but anyway, and I think this is why so many people have to stay busy, you know, because if you slow down, you start to feel off. You know, if that happens, it's very likely that this model applies. And because, you know, if you're doing that in this way of thinking, that means that you're proving that you are enough, that you're lovable, that you're accepted. And I mean, obviously, so many of us, you know, we have to work because of money. And what I'm talking about here is a little bit different than just, you know, needing to pay bills and things like that. Though all that behavior does trickle into this. But, you know, this idea of you are what you produce, I mean, it definitely transcends far beyond the walls of the church or any religion. And it's just so baked into Western culture, especially American capitalistic culture. So it's really hard to undo this pattern that you are what you do. But I think that, you know, using this awareness of yourself to your benefit and acknowledging how you've grown is a really great tool to see yourself in a better light, especially if you struggle with depression. And recognize and celebrate the progress you make in doing things like what we've just been talking about, setting boundaries, prioritizing self-care, and, you know, challenging those old patterns. And, you know, celebrating all the other things just to kind of remind ourselves that we are worthy. It sucks that we need to remind ourselves, but sometimes you got to just work with it, you know. And the stuff for us mere mortals, like, it's a long process. It's not just a, you know, wave of the wand type thing, magic pill. You got to be patient and just be so gracious with yourself. Understand that healing is a gradual process. And you're going to work through and you're going to see changes. But be really proud of yourself when you do see that growth. So, yeah. As we wrap up today's episode, I just want to thank you for joining me on this kind of deeper dive today into the Savior Complex stuff and, you know, how this authoritarian type of church environment can foster and create that. You know, we've explored how a culture of radical behavior and, you know, this sense of duty to save others, and with an emphasis on like this unwavering leadership, how that can instill all these patterns of overcommitment and perfectionism and a constant drive to prove our worth through our actions. And, you know, understanding these roots is the first step toward healing and reshaping these ingrained beliefs. And it's important to recognize that our value is not defined by how much we do for others or how extraordinary our achievements are. True worth comes from within, from accepting ourselves as we are, and from setting healthy boundaries that allow us to live balanced and fulfilling lives. And if you've related to any of the scenarios we discuss, like, no, you're not alone. Many of us carry the weight of these deeply embedded patterns. But, you know, by acknowledging them, we can begin to make conscious choices that prioritize our well-being and foster that independence and create healthier relationships. So thank you guys so much for being here and for listening and for, again, just being open to this journey of self-discovery and growth. And remember, it's okay to take care of yourself. Ask someone for help and to say no when you need to. You're enough. You're doing enough. Until next time. Thanks.